Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be reading together from verses 19 through 22. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 977. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. This is God's holy and inerrant word. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his word. Paul has been speaking from verse 11 onwards of the way in which those who are on the outside are brought inside, and those who thought that they were inside are actually outside. He's been speaking about the sense of alienation that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and how, as a consequence of reconciliation in the gospel, first, they have been reconciled to God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and as a consequence, they have also been reconciled to one another, so that in the gospel, and therefore in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, but all are one in Christ. And now in verses 19 to the end, he's focusing especially on the experience of the Gentiles, who, up until the coming of Christ and of the gospel to Ephesus, would have been regarded by Jews as dogs, as unclean, unfit for company, certainly unfit to have in their house, and were a Jew to touch a Gentile, that would have rendered him or her ceremoniously unclean and unable then to worship in the temple. And Paul has in mind here the experience of the Jews and their temple in Jerusalem, but I think he also has in mind the experience of Gentile believers in Ephesus with their magnificent temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, and how in the coming of Christ and in the coming of the gospel, everything has been turned upside down. The Gentiles in particular have now found in Christ a new home in the household of God. I have two very particular and personal experiences of home. One is negative and one is positive. The negative one took place in the year 2000, just 11 years ago. I was making a trip back home and had some friends with me, American friends with me, and I thought it would be nice to take them to my childhood home. I grew up on a farm in West Wales, idyllic, at least in memory, green and resplendent with sheep, lots of sheep, and it was a farm. And I thought it would be nice to visit my childhood home where I grew up. Arriving at this home, it is no longer in our family, you understand. It now belongs to someone else. But I drove up to the farm and got out, and I had my camera with me. I was going to take some pictures. And I particularly wanted to take a picture of a certain spot that was very meaningful to me as a child. Whenever I felt troubled, this is the spot that I would go to be away from everyone and be alone with my thoughts and usually a book. And I thought it would be nice to take a picture of this spot since I didn't have one. And as soon as I got out of the car, the current owner made it clear in no uncertain terms that I was trespassing and I needed to get off his property immediately. And I protested, but, you know, this is my home. This is where I grew up. And again, I was told in no uncertain manner that it was not my home now, and I was to go. And I can't really describe to you, it's more of an emotion than a description that I can put into words, but the sense that this was not my home anymore. And whatever romantic thoughts I had of this place, which I often did in my mind and in my mind's eye, it was definitely not so. This was no longer my home. Colombia is my home now. But a positive experience of home took place in 1972. It would have been in February or so of 1972, and it was walking into a church. I had not grown up in church. I'd never been in church except on a couple of occasions in my entire life. And I had just been converted, and I walked into Alfred Place Baptist Church, where the minister was and still is, Jeffrey Thomas, who had just graduated about a decade before from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And I saw people who thought the way I thought and who loved Jesus the way I had come to love Jesus. And they carried Bibles and didn't seem to be ashamed of it. And they sang with enthusiasm the hymns of faith. And I remember, as though it was yesterday, this is home. This is actually my family. I'd grown up in a fairly dysfunctional family, and this was my family. These are my brothers and sisters. This is home. And Paul is addressing that positive and negative thought as he now turns his attention on the Gentiles in particular, who have been brought into, verse 19, the household of God. They have become members of the household of God. They have joined with believing Jews into the one family, the one new humanity that God has brought about in the gospel that was his plan all along. And now in these verses, he is going to describe, particularly, I think, for the sake of the Gentiles who have been brought into this household of God, but also for the sake of Jewish believers in this household, areas of continuity and especially discontinuity between God's purposes under the Old Covenant and God's purposes under the New Covenant. And as he does that, he describes the church. And he describes the church using three particular metaphors. One is the metaphor of a family or a household. Another is the metaphor of a building. And the third is the metaphor of a temple. a household, a building, and a temple. And I want us to think with Paul here about the church of Christ along those three very distinct metaphors. He begins by saying that the church is God's family. Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have now discovered that the temple of Diana is not home anymore, nor anything of its accoutrements and worship and all of the ritual that would have gone along with it, they now have been brought into the household of God, into a new family with brothers and sisters in Christ, without any regard whatsoever for race or color or social background or educational background or gifting or privilege. All are part and parcel of this one household, one family of God. There is individuality, there is recognition of individuality, but there is also this sense of togetherness and family togetherness with an elder brother who is Jesus, with a father through faith in Jesus, whom they may now address as Abba and worship. This is the church. Some of you have read, I'm sure, or have thought of reading John Eldridge's bestseller, The Shack. It speaks of a churchless Christianity, that you can be a Christian and a believer, but you don't need the church. And there are lots of other titles like Life After Church, or Quitting Church, or So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. And they contain biographical statements from Christians who have been disgruntled in some form or another, have had bad experiences with church. And the view is fairly current today that you can be a believer, you can trust the Lord Jesus, but you don't have to belong to a church. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to associate with other Christians. Christianity is about worshiping Jesus wherever you find yourself. And as a big poster reminded me in Jackson every Sunday morning, you can worship God on the golf course on a Sunday, and you can worship God in your boat on a Sunday, and in very large letters on the poster, you don't need to go to church. Well, Paul wouldn't recognize that. How can you be? That would be like belonging to a dysfunctional family. You go from one dysfunctional family into another dysfunctional family called the church that you don't want to associate with. It's like that Peanuts cartoon that says, I love church, it's just people that I don't like. But the church is people. It's family. It's brothers and sisters. Answer the question, not out loud, but in your head. What's the answer to, what's the next word? When I go to church, I feel so completely what? The services are so what? The people are so. And you can imagine the answers that could be forthcoming. Boring, dull, cold, irrelevant, old-fashioned, not my type, not my generation, and so on, and so on. But you know, Jesus says, I love the church, and I give my life for the church. Paul is going to say that in this epistle in a couple of chapters from now, that Christ loved the church, the community, the body, the ensemble that is his body, the household, in the metaphor that Paul is implying here in verse 19. You are no longer aliens and strangers. I felt on the very driveway of the home that I grew up in, I felt like an alien. If I had been from planet Mars with green eyes and a tail, I could not have been made to feel more of an alien than I was 11 years ago on the driveway of the home that I grew up in. It was no longer my home. And Paul is saying to these Gentiles in particular who have become Christians, you are no longer aliens as far as the Jews are concerned. You are no longer strangers as far as only being able in the Jewish temple to go to the court of the Gentiles and no more and no further on threat and pain of death. But you are, in common with believing Jews, you are members of the household of God. I was telling the children, not because I made it up on the spot, and I did, because I saw the display here, which I couldn't see from up here, and it suddenly came to me that the church is like Thanksgiving every week. I meet with my family every week. I meet with the family of God every week. I meet with my blood-bought brothers and sisters who help me and encourage me and challenge me and sometimes irritate me. And sometimes I need to be irritated and goaded and provoked. And folk who have shown such extraordinary kind acts of kindness and tenderness, and folk that otherwise I would never have known. And there is so much loneliness out there and so much despair out there. Listen to the lyrics of much modern songs and rap music. Well, I don't ever listen to rap music, but I am told that they're full of anger and loneliness. But the church is the household of God. It's where family meets and where family gathers. You know, those of us who are not Americans, and I think there's four of us in here at least tonight, we sort of envy Thanksgiving because there's really nothing like it, not in Britain, and I don't think in any part of the world that I'm aware of. It's unhallmarked Thanksgiving. Well, almost unhallmarked. You know, you don't have to buy gifts that people don't want and return the next day. That's a terrible thing to do, by the way. But Thanksgiving is still, even in 2011, is still about family. It's still about family, as church is about family. It's the household of God. You know, Jesus says, you know the expression, love me, love my dog. Love me, love my dog. Jesus says, love me, love my church. If you love Jesus, you've got to love his church. With all its quirks and with all of its oddities, You've got to love the church if you love Jesus. It's the household of God. But then, secondly, Paul moves on to change the metaphor. It's like one of those movies where everything sort of wobbles and then there's a different scene. And in the logic of Paul's argument, he changes now the metaphor and he talks about the church as a building. Built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure. So he talks about a foundation and he talks about a cornerstone and he talks about structure. You see the building now being erected. It's not this building that he's talking about, magnificent as this building is and memorable as this pink structure is from a Google map. If you've ever looked at the Google map of First Pres Columbia, it still stands out. It's a landmark. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's talking about believers, Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about you and me. And he says it's built, first of all, on a foundation. And that foundation is apostles and prophets. And tempting as it might be to think that what he's talking about is the old covenant and the new covenant, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, the order suggests apostles first and then prophets, that that's not what he's got in mind. And he's talking about New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And apostles and prophets in the New Testament were instruments. They were gifts that God gave in a unique moment in redemptive history to deliver the word of God in an age when the New Testament had not yet been written. So it's a foundation. It suggests that these apostles and prophets don't continue. You don't see the foundation of this building. You'd have to dig way down somewhere to find the foundation stones of this building. And the church is made not of something that is continuing, but of something that existed for a very real and definite purpose, to deliver the word of God, the scriptures, to the church. And it's on the scriptures, it's on apostles and prophets, instruments of revelation in giving the word of God. And he's saying the church, this household, this family, is built on the foundation of the word of God, on the foundation of scripture. Scripture is the foundational document of the church. I was in Philadelphia just recently and passed by that building that is, there's a plaque outside it and says this building contains the founding documents of the United States of America, or words to that effect, where the Declaration of Independence is, the original manuscript, the foundational documents. The church is built on the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. It possibly is capstone, but more likely cornerstone. And Paul is actually citing here, I think, a quotation from Isaiah 57, which speaks of a cornerstone. Now, in the excavation of the temple in Jerusalem, one of the stones of that temple was 38 feet long. And one can only imagine what the cornerstone of that temple would actually look like in your mind's eye, which holds the structure, which holds the walls together. It's built on the foundation of Scripture, and the cornerstone of this building is is Jesus. Now, we think of one of the great moments in redemptive history when Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, speaking to the disciples and then to Peter, he had just asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And he'd had all kinds of answers. And Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then you remember that Jesus goes on to say to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is the mission of Jesus, of King Jesus, in a sentence. "I'm building my church." And he says to Peter, as one of the apostles, but as somebody who has just confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, as to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, "You are a rock." It's a play, of course, on Peter's word in the original language, for sure. And I think that Peter especially, you remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter has a great deal to say about stones and cornerstones and rejected stones and a precious chosen stone, which is Jesus. And I think that Peter, every time he saw a rock, every time he saw a stone, he was reminded of that seminal moment in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus spoke to him and spoke of building the church. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is saying, Jesus he's the cornerstone of the church. He's the cornerstone. He is, in Peter's language, a stumbling stone to some, but to those of us who believe in Jesus, he's a precious stone. He's become to us a precious, precious stone. So Paul is saying, the church is built, this building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the foundation of Scripture. Jesus is the cornerstone. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. So this church is a structure, but it's first of all joined together. Actually, maybe that's not such a good translation. Paul is actually making up a word here. Paul did that from time to time. He adds a preposition to a fairly rare verb. It only occurs here and once again in chapter 4 of Ephesians. You will remember, some of you, the King James rendition of this: fitly framed together. Fitly framed together. Imagine, have you ever seen anybody building a stone wall in the border between England and Scotland? There is a stone wall, Hadrian's Wall. It was to keep the Scottish out of England and away from the Romans. In the north of England, Yorkshire, for example, in Wales, for sure, in Ireland. Some of you have toured in Ireland and you've gone on some of those country lanes and you've seen stone walls. They're very common. You ever seen a master builder of a stone wall, how he'll take a stone and he will choose it very carefully for the precise spot in the wall? Sometimes that stone needs to be cut. Angles need to be altered. Sharp edges need to be blunted. Some stones need to be rejected for that spot and used later in a different spot in the wall. And Paul is using that kind of imagery here. The church is made up of believers who are fitly framed together. What does it take? What does it take to fit a stone here rather than there? What does it take for Jesus to fit you into the company and fellowship and harmony of his building that he's growing, that he's erecting on the foundation of Scripture with Jesus as the cornerstone? And some of us know all too well as we've been listening to this series on Joseph. Because as we've been listening to that series, we've sometimes said, I can see that's what God has been doing in my life too. Teaching me lessons, teaching me patience, putting me in trials and difficulties and tight spots and places that I wouldn't want to be, because he's fitting me, he's shaping me. Some of you tonight are wondering what in the world is God doing in your life just now? Why this circumstance, this trial, this difficulty? And the answer is that God is shaping you. He's fitting you, chipping off edges here, placing you in the exact spot that he wants you to be for the purposes of the extension of his kingdom as he builds his church. And Paul says, it grows. This building, it's this scaffolding all around it. Have you ever gone on a vacation somewhere to and you've said, I want to see this building? And when you've got there, it's covered in scaffolding. Some of you, I think this is true, some of you have just returned from London and you were saying that all around the Parliament and Big Ben, there was scaffolding. They're repairing. It's an old building. And they're repairing it. And you can't see it for the scaffolding. And that's what the church is. The church is under construction. This scaffolding all round, because it's still growing. Jesus is still building his church. He has more to gather and fit and shape from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We'll hear probably in a week or two from Neil and Robert. As they come back from Scotland and Berlin and Kiev, and we'll hear about how the church is growing and expanding. And, you know, sometimes, you know, C.S. Lewis, and he was talking more about an individual than the church when he used this metaphor, but he says, you know, have you ever had folk in to repair? To put on a little extension, perhaps, to enlarge the kitchen and the mess that they make. I mean, the colossal mess that they make. And Lewis says, in the construction that God is making, in the construction that Jesus is making, he's not just putting on a little new kitchen or a little new room here. He's tearing down walls and erecting new ones, and he's throwing out wings and corridors and adding stories. Because, as Paul goes on to say in the third metaphor, he's not just interested in a little extension. He wants to come and live in this house himself. So Paul moves now in his argument from a household and a building to the idea of a temple. It grows, he says, into a holy temple in the Lord. And you've got to try and put yourself into the shoes or sandals of those who first heard this. Jews, for whom the temple meant the temple in Jerusalem, and Gentiles in Ephesus, who thought the temple was the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. And now they're meeting in probably a house church. I don't know how many, you know, maybe 100, maybe 200. I don't know. And they're meeting in a house somewhere. And there is no outward building. There are no holy objects. All they have is one another and the Word of God and Jesus. And Paul is saying, do you know what Jesus is doing? He's growing you into a temple. Into a temple. And for Jews who first read this, it would have conjured up all sorts of memories of things that were said in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 56, 57, 58. And Paul, I think, has just cited Isaiah 58 in the reference to the cornerstone, because there in those chapters that immediately follow those chapters that speak of the coming of Jesus in the servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah, in a visionary way, speaks of Jews and Gentiles coming together and worshiping in the temple in the new age. And whatever Isaiah himself understood by what he was saying, Paul is saying, this is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. Because at the heart of the temple was the very presence of God. Right in the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory. And so in the next verse, Paul goes on to say, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's exactly what the temple was meant to indicate. That's what it pointed towards. That God was among his people and in his people and around his people and with his people. And it takes your breath away, doesn't it? This church, of which we are just a tiny fraction. This church is home, it's my household. This church is a building that's growing and growing and growing. But this church is a temple. It's a temple, the body of Christ. These brothers and sisters of mine, we constitute together the holy temple of God, because God says, I'm going to come down. I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. Do you see what God has done? Fulfilling in part, it's not finished yet, but fulfilling in part that extraordinary vision at the end of Ezekiel. You know, those strange apocalyptic chapters from 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, where he talks about a new temple with plans and architects' drawings. And some Christians have unwisely thought that a literal temple is in view, and that the Jews are going to return to this temple, and that sacrifices Animal sacrifices are being offered again, but that's a complete misunderstanding. What Ezekiel was talking about was the church. The church that is the temple of God, where he comes down and dwells among his people. I want to ask you tonight, as you think about church, as you think about sitting here in the fellowship of God's people, is this how you see it? This is my home. This is a building that is just growing and growing from something tiny like a mustard seed, and it's going to spread through all the world. And the gates of hell, all the machinations of Satan, cannot undo this program of Jesus to build his church. And perhaps the most precious thing of all, this church is where God resides by his Spirit. He comes down. He dwells in our hearts by faith. He illuminates the Scriptures to us. He makes the things of Christ known to us. He draws us to the cornerstone, to Jesus. He helps us in our praying with groans and sighs that are unutterable. He brings us to the Father through the Son to worship and to praise. And yes, this is a little foretaste of thanksgiving, but it's also a little foretaste of what's coming, of that which is not yet. There is that which is now, and there is that which occurred, I think, at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and began the fulfillment of those visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel about the temple through the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's not finished yet. It's not finished yet. You haven't seen anything yet. Because one day the bride of Christ, the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ will be gathered together as one entity redeemed by the blood of Christ to worship and to praise and to glorify the Lamb who sits upon the throne and to sing his praises in a rendition of the Hallelujah chorus that you've never heard before, with the accompaniment of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim who've never experienced the gospel and who gasp in holy wonder at what God has done for people like you and me, who once were dead and children of wrath and uncircumcised and without Christ and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise and without hope and without God. And now we've been brought and raised by Christ and seated with him in heavenly places and saved by grace, and we are the workmanship of God, and we've been brought near to God and brought near to one another, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit as a little foretaste of what's to come. So I want to ask you, do you love the church? Do you really love the church? Because you can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. You can't say that. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this little glimpse of what the church is and is now, but what the church is yet to be and become. And we pray, Lord, that we might fall in love with the church all over again, because it is Christ's church, and He is building His church. We thank You for the safety. We thank You for the security. We thank You for the promise that surrounds us, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church in this church-maligned age in which we live. Teach us. Teach us, O Lord, what it means to be a stone that's fitly framed together in this edifice that Jesus is building. And help us to find our contentment, and help us to employ the gifts that You give to us for the good of others, for the brothers and sisters with whom we have been united in the gospel. So hear us, O Lord, and bless us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.